Well, as promised, this will be a day in which the men of the church will share. And I'm not going to put it in any particular order. It'll be kind of like our Thanksgiving service, is that when you think it's your time, just get up, come up, and present, and we'll do it that way. So I'm going to have a seat, and when I feel like everything and everybody is done, then we'll go we'll have a communion service at the end. So I'm just going to sit over here, and you guys come on up and share, okay?
Good morning. Well, I had another group of words or sermon that I was going to present, but after our visit with the Pettits yesterday and out in the wilderness there and the trees and so forth, I decided to do a little talk on trees and how that compares to our lives. It just so happens it's in Psalms 1 that you read earlier. Let's see. So if you all would turn again to Psalms 1 in your Bibles. We'll start there. I won't read the whole chapter. But I will start with verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And when we meditate upon his word daily, we start to be transformed, just as the trees do when they're planted or when the seed is in the ground and they begin to transform into a full-sized tree. And again, in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so when we were out visiting the Pettits property, we did see a lot of trees and a lot of roots and in our activities. And it just made me think about the seed and how small it is. And when it's planted, it transforms into a large tree. And just like when God plants a seed in us and we're baby believers, we're transformed and into Christians, into believers. We transform, and ultimately we're conformed to the image of Christ. And I also wanted to take a little excerpt from John MacArthur that I found. And it says in Romans, "The Spirit of God indwells each believer. We have been made completely new, and we are being transformed into the image of Christ." Okay. And I'll just turn to Jeremiah as another reference, Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8. And I'll read the NIV version. "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." (Clears throat) So as we're planted, God works in us, His Spirit, to produce fruit, just as a tree, as many of the trees do, provide food for animals and for ourselves. And I feel convicted of this as well, that as we're working to produce the fruit, that to get out and share the gospel more, and to fill our lives with works that will be pleasing to the Lord and that will bring Him honor and glory. That's all.
I promise not to get up after everyone speaks. But when Chris started to speak, it reminded me of something I had forgotten. Who knows what it was? Announcements. It completely went right past me, and I forgot. And the very first thing I was going to do was ask for an update on yesterday's get-together out at the Pettits. How many of you were there? Bunch of hands. Apparently you had a good time, because you didn't break up until about dark, right? Okay. That was a great thing. Thank you, John, for doing that. Actually, the only other announcement I have, I've already said, Dan's not here. You knew that already. I'll be back next week. We will not have evening service tonight. But I want to ask, are there any other announcements that I'm not thinking of that someone else has thought of? Next week, potluck. Bring your appetites and a side dish, right? Okay. Anything else? Okay. I'm done. Now it's time for whoever wants to go next.
Well, I'm going to try to get through this. John said devotions or hymns or whatever. And I chose a hymn. It was something I saw in a magazine that brought this to my mind. But anyway, the hymn I chose to talk about was "It Is Well With My Soul." In the early 80s, Sandy used to babysit, take care of a couple of little girls. And one of the little girls died in a car accident. We were pretty close to them. And this song spoke to our hearts. And it's been a favorite of mine ever since. It is well with my soul. And I enjoy hearing it. I enjoy singing it. And I really enjoy it when somebody that really can sing it, Lord. But anyway, Horatio Spafford, a 43-year-old Chicago businessman, suffered financial disaster in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. He and his wife were still grieving over the death of their son shortly before the fire, and he realized they needed to get away on a vacation. Knowing that their friend, D.L. Moody, was going to be preaching in evangelistic campaigns in England that fall, Spafford decided to take his entire family to England. His wife and four daughters went ahead, and he planned to follow in a few days. But on the Atlantic Ocean, the ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel and sank within 12 minutes. 226 lives were lost, including the Spaffords' four daughters. When the survivors were brought to shore in Cardiff, Wales, Miss Spafford cabled her husband, "Saved alone." Spafford booked passage on the next ship. As they were crossing the Atlantic, the captain pointed to the place where he thought the ship had gone down. That night, Spafford penned the words, "When sorrows like these sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." Along with that, this book has a scripture reference. "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. perseverance, character, and character hope. That was Romans 5, 2 through 4. Anyway, that song, like I say, has been a favorite of mine for a long time. And we got in a recent magazine that we get, World Magazine, there was a small article by Jenny B. Cheney. And it's about this song, It Is Well. And so I read it because I was interested in it. It starts off, a great hymn came from a pen of a troubled man and a troublesome man. I thought, oh, that's kind of odd. So I read it, and I thought, you know, Horatio Spafford, I mean, he was a friend of D.L. Moody. He was an elder in his church, you know, a man of God. So I read on through the article, and after I read the article, I did a little research on him. And it bothered me, but I went ahead and at first I wasn't even going to mention this, but I just couldn't put it away, so that's the reason that I'm brought it today. After he came back from England, he left his church. He embraced spiritualism of the day. He gathered a band of followers in his home, and among other things, he preached that there was no hell. There was just heaven and purgatory. Anyway, he launched a pilgrimage to Palestine to celebrate the Lord's return because he had started making predictions, and that was one of them, that the Lord was going to return soon. So part of the reasoning for leaving, according to this article, was he was deeply in debt, too. He had lost everything, and he just didn't try to repay his debts. The creditors were after him, so anyway, he left. As it was, Christ did not return when he had predicted. So as the overcomers, as they were called, they established a colony in Jerusalem. That's where they had gone to await the Lord's return. And it turned out to be an authoritarian cult. Horatio died in 1888. And Anna carried on the colony as mother, handing down revelations until her death. And, you know, I thought, man, but I'm not going to try to summarize it because this article did it better than I could have, Miss Cheney. As far as we know, the Spaffords died as heretics, denying hell and preaching universalism, while demanding the utmost in works righteousness. God sometimes ordains praise from unconverted lips, like Balaam's and Nebuchadnezzar's. And for all of us, even the truly converted are of unclean lips. Crooked pencils writing straight by grace alone. We can't know for certain the final state of Horatio Spafford's soul, but we can know the effects of his words. Like any work of art, they can become a tool in God's hand to conform truth or deny it. His sheep hear his voice however it reaches them. For that, praise the Lord, O my soul.
think it's a good reminder to all of us that none of us are above going the same way. None of us are perfect. Even our faith, our belief is not perfect because we're still in the flesh, this side of glory. In one verse, it's in the same chapter that I was going to read here in a little bit, it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Sometimes a verse or just a quote in life can hit you like a ton of bricks and you can't forget it. And one of those that hit me, which I thought, how did I overlook this verse? But when I read it, it just gave me a sinking feeling inside. And it's Proverbs 11:12. It says this, the one who belittles his neighbor is void of wisdom. And I thought, oh no. Oh no. That doesn't just say he's kind of not wise. He's a little bit unwise. It's if the cookie jar is void of cookies, what does that mean? No cookies in there. So I thought, I've belittled my neighbors. Who is our neighbor? And I think and I think and I think about this. Obviously, it's easy to see some of our neighbors as who they are, our neighbors. But really, the bottom line, I think, to a Christian is our neighbor is whoever we wish it wasn't. Does that make sense to everybody? It's kind of like, who is it hard to like? Because, and I don't know the verse exactly, but, you know, God says, it's easy for even the evil men to love the people that love them. Even those people love the people that agree with them. So it actually doesn't say anything about us if we just love the ones that agree with us or that like us. Because anyone can do that. The unconverted can do that. And so that verse to me says not only something about myself, but I think to the younger people, when you're growing up and you're looking at me, I can split a mile of wood. I can build the best homestead in, you know, this side of the Mississippi. But if I'm belittling my neighbors, you can look at me out there toiling away on my homestead and you can see my wisdom tank is completely empty. And all that I'm doing is working for myself, exalting myself, loving the world, and I'm actually not fearing God at all. And this is something I think that we kind of separate in a way from other of the major sins for whatever reason. We look at people, you know, the gambler, you know, the murderer, the thief, and we think, oh, it's just a shame. What a shame. But how often do we say, well, look at the belittler. It's a shame. We ask the addict, how long has it been since you've been sober? You know, and they could say, oh, it's been 3 months. It's been a year. And we're like, that's great. That's great. How many of us can ask ourselves, how long has it been since we've belittled someone? Not long. And it's a scary thing in a way because we don't see it as that serious. But I thought it was also interesting that that's Proverbs 11:12. Proverbs 9:10, which 9:10, 11:12. Proverbs 9:10 is probably much more familiar. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then 11:12 says, the one who belittles his neighbor is void of wisdom. So what is the obvious conclusion that we can draw here? I do not fear the Lord if I'm belittling my neighbor. And I think it's like that with any sin that we've had in our lives. We can relate it better to that. We think of any time that I've fallen into sin, you kind of forget God in a way. Like, I do not fear you, God. Not that we should be afraid necessarily, but I don't respect you. I don't revere you in this moment of my sin. And I think it's the same thing with this contempt that we might have for others. Is we forget God at that moment. And I'll go through a few more verses here. And like I said before, I could be out there building the best home, the best property that you could imagine. But if I'm belittling my neighbor, then it's just all worldly gain and exalting of myself. And Jesus obviously talks a lot about the dangers of exalting ourselves. Because when we belittle someone, we're actually exalting ourselves. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector says this. And he makes it very clear at the start. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And I'll be like, okay, you know, has that been me? Of course, you know. And so he's like, okay, listen up. What is he going to say? Because it's very important. If you can relate to this, to ever looking down on someone or to being confident in your own righteousness. He says this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. I'm so thankful that I'm not like that guy over there. That's paraphrasing. you know, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers. Thank you so much, I'm not like them. Or even like this guy, the tax collector, who's pretty bad himself. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So, once again, what's he doing? He's exalting himself. He's just belittled someone, and he said, but I do this, 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 and this. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he could not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I think that this is so important. I don't think... Maybe he did, but I don't think this in this parable, this tax collector would have gone on in his life to always be downcast. Because when within the Christian faith, your guilt is removed. And that, if you feel guilt in your life, it's usually not from God. You might, conviction is one thing. Godly sorrow is one thing. But actual guilt is not from God, because if you're a Christian, because he's taken that away. And he says, Jesus says, I tell you that this man... The tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And then he makes a promise. We all like to claim the good promises, don't we? Lo, I will be with you always. It's a great promise. And we say, we believe it. I believe that. Well, here's another promise that Jesus made. For all those who exalt themselves, every one of us, if we are outside of Christ, if we don't put our full trust in him, who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this is another thing that hit me like a ton of bricks when I was in college. I heard one of the campus ministers say this. He said, don't give God the chance to humble you. Humble yourself first, because it's not going to be a pretty sight if you continue on and God's patience comes to a point where he says, now it's time to humble you if you're not going to humble yourself. But there is obviously hope, and our only hope is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not knowledge of God, not obeying his rules or his commandments. There are a lot of religions out there that obey the moral law way better than we ever will. But they don't know Christ. And Christ obviously said he was the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. So all, you can follow, like the Pharisee, all these commandments. But without Christ, it's just striving for the world and for self-exaltation. And so I read what I was going to read last. I read that first, but our wisdom comes from Christ. And I'll say one more thing. Another thing that hit me several years ago is one of my friends who's a pastor said, John, I don't think we can become Christians until we view ourselves as the worst sinners in the world. And I think about that all the time. I'm like, okay, is that true? Is what he said true? Is that in Scripture? You know, is that really true? And you hear Paul say pretty much the same exact thing. It's like, I'm the chief of all sinners. You know, even though I've done all these great things, I am the chief of every one of them. And I keep thinking about that. Why is that? You know, why would we have to get to that point in our lives? And I think that one reason is, if we were the only person on the face of the earth ever that ever lived, Jesus would still have to die in order for us to be righteous because of our own sin. And so you think, how good am I really? am I any better? And obviously we're not. And I think those who understand the gospel realize that we're not. It's only God's grace that gives us any sort of obedience. And I really believe that it's realizing the love of Jesus, that he literally died for us, that spurs us to even obeying him at all. We're driven to that out of love, not necessarily out of just strict obedience because I want to earn a place in heaven. Obviously, many warnings against that. So I'll stop there. But the main thing that I think, you know, that I think about a whole lot after I heard that verse was, I can be doing all these great things in my life. My family can be, you know, can look just right. We can all have our great house, our great, homeschool education. We can do all of these things that we're trying to train up our children in the fear of the Lord. And a lot of us, I think, as parents, have this fear of these major sins that our children might have when they're older. Like, oh, I sure hope they don't, hang out at the gambling hall all their whole lives, their whole adulthood. You know, you name it. But I think one of the only things that I would fear for my children is that they would grow up and think, I'm pretty good and I'm better than him. Bad news. Worse news. Look all through the gospel and all through the Bible. That is a worse place to be in. The prodigal son, the elder brother, it's the same way. He exalted himself. Well, look, haven't I done all this stuff? I've been here all the time. I mean, I deserve all of your, everything that you're giving him. What's the deal? Haven't I earned that? And Jesus told the prodigal son story, tale of the two lost sons, to the Pharisees to show them, you're in a more dangerous spot than the prodigal is because you think you've got it together. So I will not, and I was going to say this, one of my main points. Guys, the ones that were there yesterday, anybody that sees me in my life, I give you an open invitation to say, Mr. Pettit, John, whatever you want to call me, you might be great at splitting wood, but you just belittled somebody. Feel free to tell me that. Because I don't want to be in that position, and I'm welcoming you to help me. Thank you.
I was going to speak on a couple passages from the Old Testament, one from the New. Let's start in John 14, chapter 14. We're going to go to verse 21. It says, he who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so I just wanted to remind us as Jesus works in our life and transforms our heart to keep in mind the commandments and the teachings that we read in the Bible and in the Word, and to follow Him and His ways. I'm going to go to the Old Testament now. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy. This is in chapter 4, verse 29. So just to kind of relate the following His commandments and seeking out those commandments and seeking out God. So Deuteronomy 4, 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then as an example, going over this in our devotions at home with the kids, we were talking about Caleb. So if you could turn back a few to Numbers, we're going to look at Caleb as an example of following the commandments of the Lord, following God with all your heart. So this is the story of, I'm not going to read the whole story here, we'll pick a few parts out of it, where the spies were sent into the land that God had promised them to spy it out, look and see what's there and how we can best enter it. And if you know the story here, the majority of the spies, when they come back, they say this is too much. There's giants. It would be too difficult for us. We can see that if we look at Numbers 13, we'll start kind of at the end there. So they're talking, if you look at 13:29 says the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along with the banks of the Jordan. So they had been talking about how this is, there's good stuff there, but it's going to be very difficult. Now we get to verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him, these are the other spies that went, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And so they're complaining. They're saying it's going to be too difficult. They're not thinking of the promises of God. And we'll see that. We'll skip down a little bit. Let's go into chapter 14. This is now, let's go to verse 6. It says, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jerubbaal, who were among those who said had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. So He's already promised it to them, and they're not remembering that. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So we need to, like it was mentioned today already, fear the Lord. Not men. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So they're still, even after being reminded of the way they should go and who they should trust, they're still not, and they're still wanting to rebel. We're going to skip down a little bit more here and see kind of the end result of this. They are going to be, the majority of the people are going to be punished as a punishment of not going into the land. But let's go down to, so we're still in 14, skip ahead to 30, verse 30. Or no, sorry, 23. He's saying the people have not heard my voice. They certainly shall not see the land for which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Now here's the kind of the main verse that I'm taking out of all of this, kind of the background that we've already gone through. And this is what we want to be like Caleb. See if you can, pick this out to remember to be like, we want this to be said of us. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So Caleb, because of his belief and his trust, his faith, is going to be blessed. But those couple parts in that verse really stood out to me. And this is kind of my challenge to myself and to all of us, is to have that different spirit that it says there in verse 24. If we can have that different spirit, not to go along with the world, but to know the commandments, know the word, follow it. And then another difficult part here, continuing on, where he says, having that different spirit and follow me fully. And so that is a challenge, to fully, can that be said of us, that we follow God, partially, somewhat. But here it's God's looking for people to follow him fully. And that's my challenge to all of us.
I'd like to read two verses. You can turn there if you want to, but before I begin, the first one is Romans 12:12, where it says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." And then the second one being 1 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 5, verse 16, "Be joyful always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." I have a Bible app on my phone that I use sometimes, and that has a little program that does a verse of the day. And I found it interesting that both of those were in this week's verse of the day, because that kind of ties into what I want to talk about, which is kind of a prayer request for you all, and kind of an update also about the ministry, Keiko ministry, and also the special friends camp that I'm going to be doing, and Jared and Tommy and Alyssa as well. So I know there's been a lot of uncertainty about Keiko especially, and for me as well, but I wanted to clear that up with you all. It is going to happen. It's going to start on June 10th, and I'm only going to be going for the month of June, because I'm also going to be coming back for the Special Friends Camp. But yeah, we have a new camp director, James Buckingham. He was there in 2017 when Trevor and I were there serving. He wasn't there in 2018, but he'll be the camp director for this time. So I'm going to be leaving June 2nd and staying until June 30th. I'll be back on July the 1st. So I guess my first prayer request would be for travel mercies, of course. Little six-seater planes going through the wilderness of Alaska. I think it's a fun experience, but there's always risk involved. So definitely prayer for travel mercies all around. As far as the actual camp Keiko itself, I know we were talking yesterday at the Pettits about, being off the grid and, energy and all that stuff. And Keiko is definitely out there. It's on the according to their website, it's 400 miles from the nearest road. So we're pretty far off the grid out there. So we use a generator for all the power. They tank in, I think every month they'll bring in, like a big barge will come by with all the fuel for the generator. And it's run fine, but it's very old. So it did, I believe, have a slight interruption in 2017. I was already gone, but Trevor was there when it went out for like a day. And that was kind of a scary situation because they have water there. There's a stream and there's a lake, but they were having water teams going back and forth with filters because an average camp week would have about 40 kids and then about 20 to 25 staff. So that's a lot of water to filter through. So luckily they got that fixed again. But just be praying that all the machinery that is then working fine but is very old would continue to run for one more year. And then also just praying for the children and the counselors who actually get to go up there. I didn't know this at first, but apparently the people in the range that Keiko can reach with their small planes is about 35,000 people in general. And that's a lot, considering when you fly over, it's just empty, nothing, just swamps. So there's quite a lot of people out there. And obviously we can't service all of them at once, but Keiko does also have, before the summer camp, they have the family camp. So they'll have actual whole families come and stay at the camp. And then after the summer kids camp in, I think, late July, early August, they'll have the ladies' berry picking camp. So it's not just the summer missions. It's also there's lots of other things that they do there for those people living in the Yukon River Delta. And just praying that, I know at least for me, I've never been to seminary school or studied any courses in theology, so it's a great honor to be able to go up there, but it's also kind of daunting to have to, read up on this stuff and just, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So if you could pray for me personally, and then also for the work at the Special Friends Camp that me and Jared and Tommy and Alyssa are going to be going to. For Keiko, it's a little more familiar, but I've never been to this camp, and neither have Tommy or any of them. So it's going to be a new experience. It'll be fun, I'm sure. Not to worry, you guys, but it's going to be new and exciting. So if you could just pray for us, that God would prepare us for each interaction that we have, because we're there for a reason. And we're going to be talking with specific people at specific times, at specific places, and that we would just be ready to share God's word with them and let him do the rest. So, thank you.
Good morning. There's a whole lot more conviction going at the end than there is at the beginning. You guys have really had some great content. It's been very spot on. Anyway, thank you for allowing the Lord to speak to you through me. I'm going to keep this shorter than I had originally intended. I put down some thoughts on paper and on my phone, Curtis, as I was out on the farm this week, and compiled everything last night and realized there was just way more to this than I was going to get into this morning. But I'm going to give you a beginning and an ending, and then I'm going to go back and sit down. The beginning is just that some things in life seem too big to come up against. They just seem too difficult, at least for me they do. And, we can look around just our small congregation, but certainly our community, and see lots of issues. Health. I talked to a fellow this week who, at 30 years old, went into the emergency room with neck pain, thought it was just a pulled muscle, ended up being an embolism. And while he was in, they diagnosed him with liver cancer. And we'll see how that works out. But I think he's on a good path now. Family can be a source of difficulty for lots of people, whether it's kids or marriages or other parts of family atmosphere. Our culture is certainly trending in a direction different from what we believe and what God has said is right, and it has for years. And I've got verses for all of these, but I'm not going to go through them all this morning. Church difficulties, business difficulties, unexpected accidents, and what all that should bring us back to is God and our faith, of course. But what do we believe about God, and what does God say about himself? If you would turn over to Psalm 25, and that's where we're going to end up this morning. But while we're turning there, I thought of three things about God specifically when we come up to situations that just seem way too difficult to handle. God is powerful. We see that. I had a passage out of Isaiah where we see God's power displayed, and then eventually he raises up Jesus. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse in the beginning of Isaiah 11. God is detailed in Luke 12. God knows the number of the hairs on our head. And God is planned, Jeremiah 29:11. When he was talking to Old Testament Israel, he talks about the plans that I have for you, and they're good plans, and to prosper you and move you forward. We might not see God's whole plan. If we did see it, we probably wouldn't understand it. But Proverbs 25:2 says that it's God's glory to conceal things, and he is wise and certainly knows his own purpose. And so at the very end of all this, when you're faced with these things in life, in what do we place our significance? And that's why I brought us to Psalm 25. I recommend the whole thing to you, but we're just going to read verses 1 and 2. In fact, this is a song we used to sing here in church, I'm pretty sure in evening service when I was younger than I am now. But Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. And it's a good psalm. I recommend the whole thing. But when you're faced with things that you just don't understand, or it seems like there's no way around, or maybe it's just a frustration, remember that God has a plan. God knows exactly what he's doing. And you can at least trust him in that if you don't see the whole thing. Thank you all for your time.
I'm mentally editing this as I go along to try to save a little time. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the foolishness and some of the foolishness we see in society today. John Pettit, I'd like to thank you very much for your talk on how evil belittling our neighbors is, as I get ready to belittle those neighbors that I consider to be harming our society. I will leave out how I came to this subject. There was actually a newspaper column, but again, in the interest of time, I'll quit that. Sometimes I wonder, how do we get to a point where you look around what's going on in society, and on the one hand, you look and you say, okay, this is clearly common sense. And yet the prevailing wisdom, it seems, in society is a diametric opposite. And I think of something that someone by the name of Dennis Prager has said. I know some people know of Dennis. He's an author and a talk show host. And he is not real keen on a lot of the higher education that goes on in this country right now. And one of his favorite sayings is, when he hears about something that is just totally nonsensical, he says, you had to have gone to college to believe something that stupid. And another thing of what he says is that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And today it seems like a lot of what we see is more predicated on knowledge as opposed to wisdom. And I'll give you an example of that. I won't put the Comptons on the spot. I'm going to pick on two of your kids, however, and don't worry, you don't need to say anything. I can safely say that there are subjects upon which there is more wisdom that we will get out of Miss Sophia and Mr. Russell than you would from the faculty and students at Harvard University. Now, most people will look at that and say, you are, all right, I need an explanation of that one. All right, if I were to ask Miss Sophia, Sophia, are men and women different? Are boys and girls different? There's no doubt in my mind she would say, I've got brothers. Yeah, we're different. Mommy's different from daddy. But how much of society now is predicated on, unless it serves the purpose to feel the other way, well, there's no difference between men and women. Women can serve on the front lines of combat just as well as men can. There is no advantage to having a mother and a father as opposed to two fathers and two mothers. In that case, they're totally interchangeable. I can think of a lot of examples where modern society feels the exact opposite, whereas I have a feeling that most people would say common sense says that, yeah, there is a difference between men and women. Or if I were to say to Russell, okay, Russell, there are men and women. Is there a third option? And he would probably give that little Russell smile and say, no. There's a mommy and a daddy and not a third option. There are men and women. That's it. You go on a college campus nowadays and say that, and you will be accused of hate speech and probably drummed off campus. At the very least, you've got to go with, well, there's the LGBTIQAA, two-spirit, and all that stuff. In fact, to do a little research for this, I actually got online and I looked at, put into the search engine, gender classifications, just to see what I came up with. And I don't know what website it was, but there were 17 different gender classifications that began with the letter A. When I got to B and realized it was all alphabetical, I said, I've wasted enough time. 17 that started with A. And I think most of us would probably say, okay, this is getting a little crazy. In fact, if I had the privilege of sitting down with the good Lord himself, I would probably just shake my head, Lord, I'm sorry we got to this, but come on, it's just the two of us. You could admit this. Even you didn't see some of this nonsense coming. And it would take me half a millisecond to realize, okay, that was a pretty stupid comment, because, no, obviously he knew. I'm sure he would give me that, well, I was going to say condescending smile, but that wouldn't be what the Lord would do. He would just give me that smile and say, Alan, trust me, none of this is new. Adam and Eve, I put in paradise, and I just had one rule for them, and they messed it up. My one and only begotten son, people saw him rise from the dead, and society then still didn't think he was anything special. So trust me, I'm well aware of this. In fact, what does my guidebook have to say about this? And I looked at the, and again, coming back to the general concept of foolishness and foolishness in society, I looked at my concordance, and if you look at fool, foolish, foolishness, foolishly, fools apostrophe S, fools plural, there are 199 entries in the Bible talking about foolishness. So clearly, this is not the first time that God has been aware that people tend to have this one specific problem. Well, among many other problems, this is one of the many problems that they have. And I guess what it comes down to is I am very concerned at how we are going to be, quote-unquote, rewarded for the foolish things that we have decided to do in the society. But at least it's comforting to know that the Lord who controls it all is not surprised by any of it. Quicker than I thought.
Well, I'm going to piggyback off of everybody's here, because I think a lot of it all, everybody talked about pride a lot and belittling and things like that, and so don't judge me on belittling here. But I'm going to a little bit. So, as you guys know, I work down at Fort Campbell, and I have quite a drive every day to and from work. It's about an hour each way, give or take. And one thing that is probably it's grown over the years, but it's become one of my biggest pet peeves is speeders. And I've spent probably way too much time looking into this than I should have. I should be focusing on school or do other things, you know. But anyway, is speeding a sin? You know, you look at this from many different angles, right? Because you have a safety side where people, especially going down into Nashville, for instance, they're driving 10 or 15 mile an hour of the speed limit. Do you go with the flow, or do you hold up traffic? You know, is it safe to, I know it's obviously a sin, right? It's obviously against the law to break the speed limit. I mean, but do you hold up traffic and risk people's lives, or do you go with the flow? So that's kind of where I'm going with all this. But in general, I think it's safe to say that people typically travel 5 to 10 over the speed limit, right? I mean, we all could say we do it. A lot of us do. You look at even police, for instance, they rarely drive the speed limit. I can say I've never seen any, especially on the interstate. They're always flying by you. But, you know, when you talk to, John, yeah, he said that, he told me a reason why they do that. They have to go above the speed limit because everybody will slow way down and then traffic will stop. But it's still goes to this whole point, you know. So does speeding really merit repentance or not? I mean, that's kind of the main question I'm trying to get at. Or is it just a matter of one's own conscience, you know? If you look at the actual facts, when you speed, are you really saving that much time? I mean, for me being an hour away from work, if I drive, you know, 5 miles over the speed limit, it's going to save me a few minutes. But does that really justify speeding? I don't know. It's not really worth it, I guess, when you look at it at that point. If you go 10 miles over the speed limit, you might save a few more minutes, add a few minutes to your day, whatnot. But the bottom line with that one is God's in control of our day, right? So whether you think you can save 5 minutes at the beginning of your day by getting to work 10 minutes earlier, by driving, you know, going over the speed limit, God might take those minutes out of a different part of your day that you're not even aware of. You might, for instance, get to work and your computer doesn't work, and so you spend 10 minutes on the phone. Or you get up to, you know, a stoplight, and you spend 5 minutes at the stoplight. So speeding, in that sense, it doesn't really save you any there. If you look at it, you know, from biblically, Romans 13, 1 and 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So that's kind of scary, right? I mean, you're speeding. You know it's against the law. Being against the law, God put those laws, he allowed those laws to go into effect. So really, you're disobeying God by doing that, right? There's lots of other verses out there that go into this, and I'm not going to go through all of them because I know we're kind of short on time. Bottom line with that, though, is if the authorities, if they post a requirement about the speed limit, we're required to follow that. I think that's pretty solid evidence biblically that we have to follow the law, and it is a sin to break the speed limit. So the other thing, I guess, is what message are you sending to others? So you look at, there's many different circumstances with this, but or examples, I guess. But you drive down the road and you're claiming to be a Christian, but you can't even follow a basic law like the speed limit, you know? And you, if they know you're a Christian, it's setting a very bad example for Christianity in general. People I see all the time drive a little fishy on their car, you know, claiming to be a Christian, and they're driving 10 miles an hour, and it's like, well, that's not a very good example. And the other thing is our kids. I used to have, you know, just Lisa in the car, and she'd be the one pointing out, hey, you're going over the speed limit. But now I have six more eyes in the back that every time I go half a mile an hour over, they're like, hey, wait, you're going over the speed limit, Dad. What's the speed limit? The other thing is humility. Basically, going above and beyond the speed limit, it's putting your preference above God's preference, right? You're basically saying that, well, I don't need to do that, or I'm better than that, or I don't like that speed limit. That's a stupid speed limit. I'm going to make my own. So you're really acting, you know, setting your own law there, and that's not right to do either. You can't put your preference above God, that's for sure. Trying to shorten this up just a little bit because I got many pages of notes. I keep going into different things about this, and I won't do that. So I guess all in all, in God's sight, there are no specific levels of sin, right? If you sin, it's a sin. If you speed and you break the law, you're a sinner. If you lie, you're a sinner. If you steal something, you're a sinner. It's sin in God's eyes. So I think we need to look at that more carefully. And I know, like pointing out John's lecture earlier, I'm belittling some people, but I get that. I'm guilty myself, though, so I can't necessarily say that. I know there have been times where I speed too, but I think all in all, we need to be a little more careful about that, especially with little ones watching every little move we do. So that's all I want to talk about.
Anyone else? Thank you, every one of you, for your preparation and your pointing out the scriptural basis of our lives, or what it should be. And I want to thank you for that. It's always a good service when we have a number of different people speak. But right now, it's time for us to do something that sets us apart, not only in our lives, but in our sacraments and our customs, and that is to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his sacrifice. So if you would, we'll join together and do that now. I'd like us to bow a moment and just remember that the Lord is in charge, and we do sin, and confess your sins, so that as we partake of the bread and the juice, we do it in a way that's worthy, as we should. So let's pray, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that you've told us to bring about in our services so that we can remember your son's sacrifice. We pray that you forgive us of our sins, and as we confess those sins to you, we know that you've promised to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you do that now as we remember your son's sacrifice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I get David and Al, please, to help me serve the elements? There's more than one scriptural reference, of course, as we remember the Lord's sacrifice, but the one I'd like to go to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's when Jesus came together in the Last Supper, and he gave these instructions. In verse 23, the writer says, I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In that same passage of Scripture, it goes on to say, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The last verse I'll share with you is verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And by the way, he is coming back. That's good news. This concludes our service except for one thing. There's another place in Scripture which talks about Jesus' Last Supper, and it ends up by saying they sang a hymn and went out. So we're going to sing a hymn. Now, John, you're in charge. Are we having all the musicians back up? He proceeds.
175.
175. And let's stand for that song.